For those of you I haven't met, I'm Tim Rice. Very delighted to be here. If you don't know about our relationship with our churches and partnership, I'm the pastor at Trinity. And Trinity is we're just downtown. And we helped daughter you guys back in 05. Holy smokes. The friendship with Robin and some of you goes back even further. Way, way back into the 80s. When I used to do youth work at First Presbyterian, Robin was one of our youth volunteers. So we kind of go back a few years. But it's just a delight to be here. Dave is just a dear friend. And when he asked me, he had the chance to go on this vacation with his brother and with his son and just ask if we could provide coverage. It was easy to say yes. So I just want to let you know, I love your pastor. And he has been a great friend to me. And I'm very grateful for the man that he is and very grateful for the work y'all are doing. So in terms of what we're looking at today, I realize that as we're going through this series of trying to treat the Old Testament in such broad strokes, I mean, how do you do justice to a lot of these stories is very tough. So thematically, well, a lot of times we're trying to capture what's the essence of some of these narratives, and as we look at these characters in the book of Genesis and elsewhere. The Joseph narratives take up over 13 chapters. So there's no way to cover 13 chapters and stay and try to cover the ground we'd like to cover. So if you can understand what it means to try to collapse this down, I'm going to give you the really, really Cliff Notes version of Joseph's story. Because I realize a lot of you may be new to the Bible. You may not know the backdrop. Excuse me. So when you think about the specific story arc, you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Last week we looked at Jacob's wrestling and in effect, his conversion. When is Jacob renamed to become Israel? Now, time has passed. Jacob has 12 sons. But here's the key. The firstborn of the wife he really loves is Joseph. So already, if you think about the discipleship and favoritism that's already happened in this family, Isaac's favoritism toward Esau over Jacob, you just can't help but wonder how much of that is already leaked into the experience of Joseph. But whatever is happening, God speaks and in a dream, revealing to Joseph that all of his brothers, even his mother and father, are going to someday bow down to him. As a teenager, I'm sure he did not handle that with a lot of grace. We're sure that I did work with students for 14 years. If you think through what happens and the tensions between him and his brothers, it's incited by the fact that his father has marked him off with this special coat. You may not know this in terms of biblical background. Clothing and articles of clothing were just very hard to come by. It's interesting if you read some of the Bible stories, like later when you get like into the book of Joshua, and have you ever thought about it when they go into the story and you got the marching around the city of Jericho, and then they go to the city of Achan. The city of Ai, where Achan sins. And remember, he steals. What does he steal? Gold, silver, and clothing. Why steal clothing? Because articles of special clothing were very, very hard to come by. So when you can see the gift of Jacob to his son with this coat of many colors, I mean, it's like saying all the rest of you guys, hey, boys, I want you to go out today and I want you all to work and I want you to dig ditches and let's put in a septic tank and here's your shovels. Oh, Joseph, here's a new Mercedes for you. I mean, it's just this stark amplification of Joseph's status, and he's not anywhere near the oldest. The brothers conspire, they arrange to have him, they kidnap him, they almost kill him. One brother heads that off and says, let's sell him. They sell him to traveling, basically Arabs. They are on the way to Egypt. Joseph is carried off from his family. So at the age of 17, kidnapped, gone, sold into slavery, he becomes a slave in the home of a government official where God blesses him. No matter what he touches, it goes great. But then the wife of the government official thinks this cute young thing is really good to look at, and she begins to try to seduce him. He resists her. She accuses him of rape. He's thrown in prison. God again blesses him. And there, with two very, very high court officials who are connected to Pharaoh directly, who have dreams they can't interpret. Joseph, by virtue of God's blessing, interprets their dreams, and exactly his interpretations come true exactly. One is reinstated, one is put to death. That guy that was reinstated said, oh, hey, yeah, Joe, yeah, I gotcha. He forgets. 2 years go by. Pharaoh has dreams that trouble him. And then the court official that's reinstated with Pharaoh says, oy vey, you know, how could I have forgotten? And he remembers that Joseph had interpreted his dreams and tells Pharaoh, there is this guy, he can help you out. Joseph comes into the court of Pharaoh, interprets Pharaoh's dreams. Pharaoh is so dazzled by the provision of God to help in this situation that he elevates Joseph to basically his right hand. From the language used in the passages that we look at, and when he says, God has made me father to Pharaoh, it's suggesting that Pharaoh's very young. We know that at the time when Joseph enters service, he's 30. So here's the question that we really want to get to. What hardship, trial, suffering do you have to endure for a very long time? And how do you handle it? I mean, from kidnapped at 17 to reinstated at 30, that's a time lag. That's 13 years of hardship. And then, on from there, you would think Joseph's life has completely been transplanted to Egypt. The dream of that God had given him insight into of Pharaoh was 7 years of plenty are going to be followed by 7 years of famine that the world has never known. And therefore, the preparation to save all of Egypt is going to be that during these 7 years of plenty, we're going to store up like crazy so that in the 7 years of famine, we won't perish like the other nations around us. So this is Joseph's plan. Pharaoh puts him in charge of it. Pharaoh vests him with authority and power. I mean, in our government, it's hard to find a position to be like second command, but can act like president, can act like king. And that's where Joseph is. So 7 years of plenty go by. He's now 37. And then the famine starts right on time. Just like God said, we're 2 years into the famine. So now Joseph is 39. And who walks through the door? His brothers. And if you've never read the story, it really is one of those, you've got to be kidding me moments. Because now he is in the position of all power in the land. And the scoundrels who robbed him of his life with his family, and who knows what hardship he's been put through, and the enslavement and the imprisonment and all that we see there. And now those people come through the door, and what would you say to them? And that's when you see the miracle of this graciousness. There is a miracle in this passage that Joseph doesn't say, off with your heads. But he says words that are thematic for the whole Bible. You meant this for evil. God meant this for good. And for the preservation of many lives. So really, that's going to be the flow in the passage I'd like to talk you through. So if you want to follow along in the worship folder, we're going to look at really each of those three aspects. You meant it for evil. God means it for good, that many would be kept alive. Because that's really going to be the flow, of, I think, thematically of what we're going to try to understand from this. I think there's a lot. Again, I just want to remind you, I know I'm not exhaustively covering 13 chapters. I'm vividly aware of that. So if I don't cover something or touch on a point, all I'm saying now is please forgive me. You try this. But in terms of what we're trying to do, I think we are trying to capture those things that we were looking at. What are the big themes that carry throughout the whole Bible? So again, like by way of perspective, my Bible is 1,250 pages. This happens on page 46. You read a novel, and a theme is set in play in the first 5% of the book. Do you think the author is intending to help you track that theme? I do. And I think God's doing the very same thing. And the theological category is his sovereignty, his wisdom. Three, really, if you want a triad of his sovereignty, look at his wisdom, his power, and his goodness. Or if you want to say mercy instead of his goodness, but his wisdom, his power, and His goodness, because those three are all interplaying in there. Because God has to be powerful to make things happen, but He has to be wise to thread all everything so perfectly. But do you believe He's good? See, that's the thing we typically get snagged on, because you think, and I think, if God was really good, He would make my life easy. We were listening earlier when Hart, by the way, great quotes. But the suggestion or the allusion he made to Tim Keller, Tim Keller makes an observation in his study on this passage. God, thinking thematically of what we looked at last week with Jacob and with Joseph, God does not comfort you into a transformed life. He has to wrestle you into it. So the expectations, we are in a consumer-driven, highly comfort-driven, highly individualistic society. It's the air you've been breathing and the water you've been drinking since you were born. So how do you handle hardship? Here's another thing that makes this difficult. Except for two exceptions, I would say, and they might touch people in this room. The exceptions being a long-standing disease or the loss of a child. Except for those two things, I'm going to say most of us haven't really suffered hard. Except for a long-standing disease or the loss of a child, most of us haven't really suffered hard. So therefore, all the more, how do you understand this well? Because you think in a consumer grid, God's job is to give me a comfortable life and control security. Basically, I've got a plan. God bless my plan. God assist my plan. And when something threatens my plan, God, you're failing. Now, what that is common thinking, and it's horrible theology. But it's very common. So in that milieu, how do we wisely understand this passage? So this first consideration of you've meant it for evil, now I would just simply say this. The Bible's teaching plainly, starting from Genesis, is because notice creation gets 2.5 pages, fall. Creation is set up, but then fall. You and I have been born into a radically, deeply, tragically fallen environment. And therefore, all aspects of human society are fallen. And what I mean by that is you cause evil and you suffer evil. You are victimized, but you victimize. You get offended, but you offend. You get hurt, but you also inflict pain. And every single strata of human society does too. So for example, what I would like you to note, just the beginning, what's our anchoring idea, you've meant it for evil, is that wheresoever human structures are involved, there's going to be pain and there's going to be hurt. People are going to do it in the families. What happens in Joseph's family? How much wholeness is he experiencing through his kith and kin? Imagine that Thanksgiving party. I mean, can you imagine the bitterness and the infighting? I mean, first off, we do have four wives, or four mothers, two wives, two concubines, four moms, 12 boys, and, remember, daughter. Don't forget what happens to, you know, Jacob's daughter. So you're talking about tragedy writ large, and in that kind of environment, just how much hope do you think Joseph experienced in his family? Or how much pain did he experience? What do you expect out of your family? Where do you actually, notice here's a subtlety, as a Christian, I should expect, but believing God's word and His revelation, being humbled by my own experience and participation in the fall, I should expect my family structures to be fraught with guilt and ruin. But we can act, often in the name of the Christian church, we can act as if family is one of these holy, blessed things where nothing ever should go wrong. And what I would coach you on is where you experience pain and hardship and suffering and guilt and ruin in your family, sure, be grieved by it. Don't be shocked at it. Sure, shed tears. Sure, it does hurt. Cry. But don't be surprised. Where in your expectations did it ever get, that ball ever get rolling that you thought, oh, my family won't sin against me? Have you kept that expectation? I haven't. It's precisely those people closest to you who hurt you the most, precisely because they mean so much. So in your expectations, do you believe the teaching of the Scriptures that all family structures will be marked by the fall? Joseph's family was. Your family, my families have been. Secondly, you can see that he suffers at the hands of strangers. When he's sold, it refers to in the passage that they're Ishmaelites, Arabs. Ironically, cousins, distant cousins. But the point is, strangers. Isn't it funny how when we think through society and we think through the ways in which we could be hurt, that stranger thing in our time and generation is, man, that thing is set on a trip wire and a hair trigger. I mean, strangers, danger. You know, we got this expectation, those people will hurt you. We're a very security-oriented society. It's funny with the fragmenting of society, the way we're getting more and more suspicious of anybody not exactly like me. And then the stripes and the striations of what constitutes like me are getting more precise and more narrow every week. I mean, one of the things that's maddening about, and you're part of, whether you really, if you're new to this church, let me tell you what you're part of. You're part of Reformed theology. What that means is you're part of like a pimple on a flea, on a dog, on a speck of existence in the whole work of God. I mean, the Reformed community is tiny. And our capacity in Reformed theology to stripe, measure, striate, and deviate, and measure, and hypersift. And why do you have so many small Reformed churches? Because we're so picky. And we have you know, zero threshold of mercy, and we have, you know, stunning threshold of demand. And so what it turns into is small churches, because as soon as I figure out you don't quite see it the way I do, you're suspicious. And you're viewing me that way because I do quote this guy or don't quote that guy. And it happens over and over and over. And what you realize is, wow, strangers. And you can begin to think in terms of not hospitality, but you think in terms of threat. Joseph experienced the threat. How does that happen? Because we're sinners. But isn't it funny? Somebody's walking through your neighborhood you don't quite recognize. What's your instinct? Yeah. Somebody's on campus that you couldn't quite recognize. What does the school do? Did you hear the Southwest Middle School got shut down Thursday? Went into absolute lockdown over a security threat. You know what the security threat was? A man across the street with a pellet gun was killing squirrels in his yard. His own yard. I mean, just hair trigger. So in that suspicious nature, that cautious nature, you can get hurt by family, you can be hurt by strangers, you can be hurt by government. Joseph is a slave in a government household, wrongly accused, sent to prison, told he's going to get justice, it's forgotten, is overlooked. We don't know the exact time frame in there. We know it's 2 years beyond the time he's forgotten. We don't know how long it was before the 2 years he's forgotten. But what you know is from 17 to the time he enters favor of service, 30, so you back that up by 2 years of the time he's forgotten, 17 to 28, somewhere in there is the window for him to be in Potiphar's house, wrongly accused and in prison. How long was he in jail? I don't know. But that capacity to be hurt by human structures of government. Now, again, I realize you're in the Presbyterian Church in the PCA, which means probably, you know, the vast majority of Republicans. And because there's not a Republican in the White House, you live on a grinding stone of all the ways you're being abused by your government. Please don't construe that as suffering. I mean it. Please. Let me tell you what suffering is. Read Voice of the Martyrs. Voice of the Martyrs updates, you can get them online every week. Just go to VOM. There you can see what government can do to you. For your faith in Jesus. And you should fall down on your knees and give praise and thanks to God that we're as free as we are. But please don't mistake that the political, you know, opposite of your party being in power constitutes you suffering. Suffering is when you're thrown in prison wrongly accused. But notice it's the scriptures teaching you, you meant it for evil. So where are your expectations that you're not going to suffer at human hands? Where have you caught, where does the passage catch you to expose you that you really do live and think in such a way as that I really don't think in terms of the fall very wisely. I don't anticipate that all human structures are fallen. This school is fallen. Government's fallen. This church is fallen. I'm fallen. Everybody you know is fallen. And if you don't wisely calculate into your expectations and your living the fall, you're not being realistic. You're not being wise. When you do recognize the fall, then you recognize my hope has to come from somewhere other than these things. That the hope for my family is going to have to come out from outside my family. The hope for government has to come from outside of government. The hope for me has to come from outside of me. And that's this expectation that's being set in motion for what Joseph suffers. Because if you look at the history of philosophy, political science, things like that, the schools of philosophy are full of theories and strategies that place hope precisely in human structures. Marxism, it's economics. Utilitarianism, it's in the ability to basically technique your way to a better life. Right now, radical individualism. If you just give me enough resources and leave me alone, I will make a great life for me. And that's not going to work either. So thinking through these realities, that's why when we think about church strategy, we really believe that the gospel ministry should touch all structures of human society. At Trinity, we're always trying to help people. The reason we're downtown is we think about the structures of civic political life, commercial business life, cultural leaders like arts, press, educators, class, the mix of rich and poor, and color, the mix of the races, that all five of those need the gospel. You got to see transformation come from outside of those things to see those things transformed, because they're really just people. So when you can think through that in terms of you meant it for evil, you know, we're incapable of delivering, of building an enduring good. That's what Joseph learns. But then God means it for good. That's second key point in there. Why do you believe that God can be trusted to work all things together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose? Why do you personally believe that, if you believe that? Let me tell you why I believe it. Because the greatest good He ever did for you or for me, He did not around suffering, not avoiding suffering, but He resolutely went right through the worst of suffering. So the greatest thing He's ever done for you and me, He did through the worst experience a human being can live through. Let me flip that on its head. Notice what, do you believe Jesus got His greatest work done for you in His life, death, and resurrection? Most Christians are going to nod your head yes. Notice what He didn't work with. Wealth, fame, comfort, personal security. Do you really need those things? Because God got His greatest work done for you without any of them. Isn't that funny? I believe in Jesus and security. I believe in Jesus and a really, really full loaded gun in my pocket. I believe in Jesus and a comfortable schedule. I believe in Jesus and getting my own way. Do you believe in Jesus? You said Christ alone. Do you really mean alone? Only Jesus. Think about the work He gets done for you, the work that needed to be done, the work that had to be done, and look at the tools He did not include in His toolbox. Kind of an indicator. Positively stated, look at the miracle of what He gets done, that He gets the best work ever done for us, He does through agony. He does through miscarriage of justice. He does through shame, stripped naked, publicly, abuse, violence, death, even hell itself. And if he gets the greatest thing he's ever done for you or for me done through that, and the countermeasure to that, the resurrection, that's the reason we would believe, God, you meant it for evil, but God can mean it for good. Because the greatest thing he's ever done for you and me, he did through death and suffering and his resurrection. So let's take that apart, okay, in the passage. When you look at some of the things that Joseph experiences, it really is a funny thing that when you think about the work of where Joseph would be had he not been sold by his brothers. Let's start there. What does Joseph, in effect, get done? Let's talk about his life's work. What does he get done? Save a country. Save every single one of his own family members. And I don't mean like his personal family, like wife, kids. I mean like all of his blood relatives. Just save every one of them. Accomplishes probably the greatest reversal in a career path that had ever been known in the known world by then. Accused rapist, is now vice prime minister. Perfect politician, right? I mean, think about a career track. I mean, would anybody on secular eyes look at Joseph's career and say, gosh, that guy was mediocre? I mean, you got to say, this guy's dazzling. And what if his brothers had never sold him into slavery? Let's just think about that. What would he have gotten done? Now, the prophecy was his brothers are going to bow down to him. His mom and dad's going to bow down to him. So imagine if he never, no miscarriage of justice, no wrong accusation, no imprisonment, maybe some bickering with his brothers, but that's it. What goodness would have come of Joseph's life? I mean, it is kind of a fascinating thing. Write your life dreams, and how many times do you include in life dreams agony, hardship, being overlooked, being mistreated? I mean, how many times do you write out the hard stuff and you write in the easy? And remember what Keller says, God does not comfort you into a transformed life. He wrestles you into it. And we have got this paradigm, and what it is a paradigm of, it's basically an economic paradigm of upward mobility. That I expect I have a little bit now, and whatever I have a little today, it's going to be more tomorrow, and it ought to be more tomorrow, and whatever little I have is going to be better tomorrow, and better by then, and better by then, and certainly a few decades out, it's going to be awesome. And I'm going to be rolling in cash and sleeping on gold. Well, no, I roll in gold, sleep in cash would be softer to sleep on. But if you think through this expectation of better and easier and glorious and just, ooh, that's the American profile. And it's a biblical nightmare. God takes this reversal precisely because God alone can. But this reversal goes so far. I mean, this is Ephesians 3. Now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or even imagine. And we have this paradigm of expecting God to work in a certain way that's going to be nice, better, bigger, prettier, always. And I don't calculate in what theologians call the cruciform life. I don't calculate into God's way of working with me personally the way he worked himself personally. That it would include coming down out of comfort, glory. Look at what's the deal, the fame recognition thing. How many creatures, people in heaven know Jesus' name? All of them, right? How many creatures in heaven before Jesus came to this earth would have bowed before him and said, "Hail my Lord, my God, my Maker"? All of them. How many human beings did Jesus physically pass in his lifetime? They say, historians will say that the population of Jerusalem alone could swell to 1 million at the festivals. So from childhood, remember Joseph and Mary are bringing him there. How many of those people did he physically pass in his lifetime? Hundreds of thousands? Maybe more? How many of them had he made? Every single one of them. How many fell at his feet and said, "Thank you, Lord, for creating me"? 120? What kind of comforts were accessible to Jesus in heaven? What kind of hardship did he choose? And what kind of hardships did he enter into? I mean, Jesus enters this world as a problem teenage pregnancy. Of all the ways he could be born into this human life, he comes that way. And he doesn't come to a king's house, and he doesn't come to a palace, he comes to a barn. And he's born in a feeding trough. And this is the pattern your God, the God you trust and believe in, that's the pattern he chose to save people like you and me. And if that's the pattern he chose, it's a template coming down and going into the worst of it in the cross. Then being raised and exalted and raised to the higher. That would be beautiful. Thank you, Wyatt. Water. So if that's the pattern that God himself has chosen, thank you so much. And that was the best thing that's ever been done for you and me. Where did we ever get the expectation that he wouldn't do that to us? Oswald Chambers wrote, I loved, and started reading him in college. He said, in order that I would be redeemed, he allows his son to be crushed. Therefore, why would I expect that he would ever hesitate to crush me, that someone else could be redeemed? A.W. Tozer said, famously, God has seldom used greatly one he is not allowed to be hurt deeply. God is seldom allowed to be used greatly one who has not been hurt deeply. It's the cruciform life. And it's this expectation that God is going to do great things where the hardship and the deaths and the agonies are long and enduring. And they can be physical, and they can be emotional, and they can be relational, and they can be circumstantial. But the point is, where are you going through those long, enduring hardships and you're shaking your fist at God because you believe he broke the contract? And the problem is, he never wrote that contract. Our culture wrote that contract. You bought into that contract. But then you brought it into your Christian living, thinking and expecting that, of course, God was going to honor it. And that was never his template. Never. And so if that's what you can begin to see, gosh, this really does not stick. Let's try that again. I'll take the water off. There we go. So, if you see God turning the greatest suffering to the greatest good, you see it in Joseph's life personally, so this reversal, you see it in the national storyline. Remember, this is the template for Israel as a whole. Remember, this book is originally to that whole nation. So they had been in this country as slaves nationally, being brought out through the Passover, through the Red Sea, now on the plains of Moab, ready to enter the Promised Land, and basically a country, an entire nation of people were trying to recover from the scarring of an entire, you know, multiple centuries of bondage. And then I would just say, what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? Not many of you were born noble. Not many wise by earthly standards. Not many. What does God do? God takes the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. He takes the weak things of this world to shame the strong. It's amazing to me the pattern you continue to see. People that get the gospel quickly are people that typically come from a background of pain, shame, hardship, difficulty. People who come in bloated, easy, successful, often have a hard time with grace. Because the world works for them. But they haven't suffered much. Now do you get why Jesus would say it is impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom? Like a camel through the eye of a needle. So if God is able to turn these things, and you can see him turning the way he turns, one of the other things I really loved is that you've got Joseph experiencing this exaltation beyond anything he ever could have had with his family. The selling, the crime, the imprisonment, all that stuff. The exaltation that comes to Joseph is something so infinitely beyond anything he ever could have had with his family. Only because he went through suffering. Oswald Chambers also, one of my favorite things he ever wrote, was he said, a wound testifies to two realities. First, that there has been an injury, but secondly, that there is also healing. Typically, we have a wound, and we just want to talk about, look, I was cut. Do you see how badly I was cut? I mean, look, I was cut. I mean, do you see how I've been cut? And then we live with this grinding tone of, do you see how badly I've been cut? and we don't equally testify, and you see how greatly the Lord heals? I mean, Jesus came out of the grave doing what? Look at my wounds. But the focus wasn't on look how I've been cut. The focus on look is look on how God raises and exalts. We have a lady in our church. So this is segueing to the third point, that many might live. We have a lady in our church that came to us with some pretty significant trauma, and I don't by any way want to diminish the sense of anguish she experienced, but I do want to get perspective. She was concerned there was a possibility, wasn't proven yet, but there was a possibility that her little boy had been molested. So it was something very, very frightening. She was communicating as if life had ended. She was carrying herself as if life has ended. I mean, everything good, everything, the sun no longer shines, God has fallen off his throne. I mean, life has ended because possibly my six-year-old son has been touched inappropriately. When I was 10, I was enticed by neighbors with pornography into an abusive situation. I tell the story frequently. It wasn't easy. I had to go through a lot of counseling to get through it. But the effect of it was something that I'm never going to outlive on this earth. But it's a story this woman knew. Now, one of my partners in crime at Trinity, he's a really big guy. He's about 6'10", and he's got one of the largest personalities, and he's really fearless. But one of the first things he asked her was, he said, "Allison, have you heard your pastor's story? What does that have to do with it?" Let's just start again. Have you heard our pastor's story? Yes, why? He says, "Well, I'm thinking that by proportion, what he's experienced was a lot worse than what possibly has happened to your son." And he said, "Let's just look at him." I'm standing right there. He said, "You know, he doesn't have two heads. You know, he doesn't walk with a limp. He's in ministry. He was on a path that could have done a lot of harm, and the Lord's redeemed him. And by your own lips, you've said that he's helped you understand the gospel. But you're acting, this is the key, you're acting like the evil done to you is by a human, a creature, is greater than the good done to you by your Creator. Do you hear that? You're acting like the evil done to you by a creature is bigger, it's louder, it's more definitive, it's more powerful than the good done to you by your Creator in Christ Jesus. Do you really believe that?" They meant it for evil. God meant it for good, that many might live. I mean, you want to know something that's profound? If Joseph doesn't think about himself. The most amazing thing in this passage is if he doesn't think about himself. He thinks about his brothers. He thinks about their kids. I mean, look at the statements he says. "I will provide for you and your children." So like in verse chapter 45, verse 7, "God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God." Over in 50, just around the page. Because really what's going on in chapter 50 is now, by this time, their dad has died. And so maybe they're just relapsing a little and they've lost sight of grace. And they're thinking, you know what? Maybe Joseph was just being nice to us because dad was still alive. And now dad's dead. He's really going to unveil the true self and he's going to kill us all. I mean, paranoia like crazy, right? And so they come back to him basically saying, humbling themselves but checking, "Are you going to kill us now?" And Joseph says, "We're servants," and Joseph says, "Do not fear. Am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." And thus he comforted and spoke kindly to them. I mean, I just, that to me is one of the most amazing passages in the entire Bible. Because it's the template of how Jesus views you and me. I have been his enemy. I have meant evil against him, and he has meant it for good. I have meant evil against him, and what has he done? He's taken it, and through the cross and through his resurrection, he has turned the consequences of the ugliness that I have caused, that something he absorbs, into the best thing that's ever been done for me. And his power, his real wisdom and power to turn evil into good. That's the cross. Do you believe the cross is the best thing ever done for you? He took evil and turned it into good. And if that's the best thing that's ever been done for us, he takes an infinite evil and turns it into an infinite good. Can he take your little evil and my little evil and turn it into good? And I would tell you this plainly. I never had a plan. And when I came to Christ, I was 16. I never had a plan to be a pastor. And I never had a plan to people with sexual brokenness. Now, you think about it. Why do you think God could use me to minister to men, especially dealing with sexual brokenness? Huh. I wonder how that could be, huh? Because at the age of 10, Mike and Roy Booth enticed me with pornography from their dad's closet, and they turned it into rape. Something I never would have picked. But something God clearly meant for good. And all I know now is, anybody anytime talks about sexual brokenness, I'm in. I can understand that. I mean, pornography almost wrecked my marriage 2 years in. Got married in 86, and by 88, it was almost over. Just because of the impact of pornography. But if God can conquer that, and if he's conquered, remember, the cross has turned into the greatest good for us. Can he turn, and here's the key, can he turn the hardships in your life into a ministry for others who have gone through or are going through the very same things? So he's going to start with your own experience of grace. It's going to start with your ability to see God working. I mean, can you own this as, these are not just the words of Joseph, these are my words. They meant it for evil. Mike and Roy Booth meant it for evil. And these are the little tests. If you could rewrite your story, would you leave those things out? I mean, that's been one of those places where I've finally been able to say, to praise Jesus, his work in my life, if I was rewriting the story, I wouldn't take that out. I mean, everything in me would want to avoid it. But I still keep seeing the avenues for ministry that have come out of it. Didn't make it easy. Certainly wasn't fun. But you see God work. And if this whole human condition has fallen, and every structure has fallen, then please tell me where you don't find pain and hardship. Nowhere. And if you don't have a grid to navigate pain and hardship, then in effect, you are a sideline player in the game God has going. Because he is busy redeeming. And he is busy redeeming fallen, broken, guilty sinners. And if you don't have a grid for God to process even your tragedies, how about the people you've offended? Do you hope God has a plan for good for him to turn that? A whole other part of my story is years as a drug peddler. And I'm begging God for his redemption of that. But I don't have any control over it. But if people mean it for evil, and God means it for good, that many would be kept alive. Who does God have in your life that has the template of your hardship and your pains? Is it the consequences of divorce? Is it the struggling with a long health condition? Is it extreme consequences of poverty? Is it sexual sin or sexual abuse? Is it drug abuse? Is it mental illness? What is it? I'm sure that net scoops up all of us, one of those nets. So surely there's people in your life that have the same template. How can God use the brokenness and his redemption of you in your brokenness that others could be kept alive? Let's pray. Father, we praise you that your wisdom and your goodness and your power have accounted for a plan for the redeeming of all this evil. Cling to that, Lord Jesus, as surely as we cling to your resurrection. That as you are raised from the dead, as you have wounds that are healed, they're testimony of two things. That yes, there's injury, and yes, there's ruin and pain, but there's also healing. And we praise you for that. And we just ask, Lord, would you please continue to bring home the power of your ability to turn evil to good through your cross and your resurrection, even through our crosses and our little resurrections. But that many would be kept alive, that you would use these men and women here, that you continue to use us, and give us eyes to see those who are hurt, those who are dying inside, those that are crying, those that are lost, those that are enslaved. And that as you have freed us, you'd use us that others could be set at liberty. As you've healed us, that you use us that others could be healed. As you've forgiven us, that you'd use us that others could be forgiven. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.